In that version of Psalm 40 we just sang, we really find the New Testament in his blood. These words we sang are taken from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, and burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. A delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy laws within my heart. These aren't first and foremost our words this morning as we sang them. These are not even first and foremost the words of King David as he sang them. These are preeminently the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider them and others in relationship to the book of Hebrews, but in the great simple focus of how our Lord Jesus Christ himself describes the New Testament, or what we could call the New Covenant, referring to that cup, that same cup by the grace of God, we will remember and celebrate together this morning as it brings to mind and heart his blessed work. Notice how he describes this cup, this New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Just like we sang from Psalm 40, he came, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He came as one of us under the law to suffer the curse of the law for sinners like us. And that meant the shedding of his blood. Absolutely necessary. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. That really is the nature of the New Testament. And boys and girls, when we say the nature of the New Testament, we don't necessarily mean just the books of the New Testament, although in many ways we could say that is true. The nature of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the realization of that covenant given with Abraham and with Moses, even the covenant given all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the Lord promised to put enmity between the seed of the Lord and the seed of the woman. That new covenant of grace finding its full realization in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the administration of the old covenant as it's described in the time of Moses. Nonetheless, also a publication of the covenant of grace, but not one that was meant to last, but to find its fulfillment in this new covenant, as we'll see further with the Lord's help. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the blood of animals was never meant to last, but it was simply a picture of his blood to be shed. So mine and yours wouldn't have to be, because the shedding of blood is necessary. The nature of the New Testament is necessarily one of blood. And it will be ours, or it will be his. Why? Well, firstly, we could say the necessity of the New Testament is one of blood because of sin. Because of sin. Why did Adam and Eve have to die? Because they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you think, well, doesn't that seem a little extreme? They stole some fruit. Do they really have to die? It might seem that way. But we have to remember in that blessed history, he told them that if they took it, they would die. It's amazing how when you receive a warning, that ought to tell you right away the seriousness of the circumstances. Boys and girls, when you are punished, after your parents tell you, this is the rule and here are the consequences, is it really all that surprising when they carry it out? Hopefully not. In fact, maybe some things that are surprising is, oh, I got away with it. And then sadly, what does our sinful heart often tell us? Well, maybe I can get away with it again. No, the Lord warned them. And the Lord told them what the punishment would be. But not only did he tell them so they knew, but death has to be the most fitting punishment. And not just temporal death, but spiritual death and eternal death in hell has to be the punishment. When we say we would be God. Because that's what Adam and Eve did. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of making the rules, of deciding what is good and evil for yourself, rather than saying God will decide. We already had the law written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2 tells us the things of the law were written on their hearts. But they wanted to decide what was right and what was wrong for them. They would be God. And if the just punishment for murder and seeking to destroy God's image is death, which the book of Genesis makes very clear to us, how much more when you would seek to destroy God himself and not have him to rule over you? Not only does that, I hope, make sense to your mind and heart theoretically about why we have to die and why blood has to be shed, but what did God himself do for Adam and Eve and for us after they committed such a horrible sin and act of rebellion? What does he do? They were now naked and they were filled with shame. When before they had no reason to feel any shame. What did they make to cover themselves? They made aprons or clothes out of leaves so they could hide from God, so they could hide from each other. And what does God do? In what must have been an act entirely grotesque, but also amazingly blessed, what does he do? He kills animals. And he takes their skins and gives them clothing to hide their nakedness, to hide their shame. An atonement, or I should say more particularly, a picture of an atonement for their guilt. A picture of an atonement for their guilt. Some of you have quite a bit of experience working on the farm. Some of you, no doubt, have butchered animals in your own experience. Maybe some of you going hunting. You know what it's like. You shoot the deer, you take them, you skin them, you hang them up. I don't have a lot of experience in that. When I was living in Australia, I had a little bit more. We would go roo shooting on a Friday night, and I would save some of the wallaby meat, and the guys I went shooting with just fed it to their dog. But you could slit them in one cut and then two and pop the whole skin off the body of the animal. Just two cuts and a yank and it's off. But I've never seen, whether it's been cows, pigs, deer, kangaroo, or chickens, I've never seen an animal butchered, let alone skinned, without blood. Without blood. Without blood, there is no remission of sin. Some of you may even be thinking about those passages in the scriptures that talk about how the blood is the life thereof. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get a blood transfusion or that the soul is in the blood. But what it means is that way of making atonement and being right with God is through the work of sacrifice that would be done by another. It's absolutely necessary that blood would be shed. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? Next time you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus, you're reading about all the animal sacrifices of all different kinds. Next time you read through the book of Hebrews, we'll be doing some reading later on through the course of our worship service. And there's all these ceremonies and traditions all focusing on blood. Next time you read through those portions of God's word, ask yourself, what does the blood mean? or even think of it, Lord willing, later on in the course of our worship service. Child of God, when you see the blood in the cup and you taste the blood, that is the wine, his own sign and symbol given of his blood. When you taste that, think about what that means. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Your salvation accomplished by him, and your blood not needing to be shed. But maybe you're not a Christian yet, even if you were raised in the church your whole life. Maybe you have a church right, but you don't have a divine right, to use some of the theological language we use. Maybe when everyone else comes to sit here to remember their Savior, your plan is to stay where you are. But think about the blood. You might not be able to hold the cup in your hands. Sometimes we have a tradition that's a little scary, especially for those of us with shaky hands. When you have the decanter and you pour the wine and they want you to do this so they can see the blood, some of us with shaky hands are worried about spilling it. But when you see it, even coming out of the decanter, what does that mean? Because even though you may not see it in the cup, even though you might not taste it, that doesn't mean it doesn't mean something for you too. For those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means his blood has been shed and not ours. For those of you who would refuse him, it means your blood will be shed. And why would that be so? Why not simply by the grace of God come in repentance and faith? Put your trust in him. Don't have your blood be shed. Don't have your blood be shed. It's necessary because of our sin that this New Testament be in blood. But we could say also, secondly, because it is his delight. It is God's delight to save sinners like us. The Lord Jesus may have prayed with sweat that was drops of blood that this cup pass from him, that he not have to die that horrible death upon the cross, because he knew what it would mean for him in the midst of his sufferings. But that doesn't mean it wasn't his delight. That doesn't mean he didn't do it for the joy that was set before him, as the book of Hebrews tells us. No, it is necessary that the New Testament be in blood because of his delight. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. To Proverbs chapter 8. And in Proverbs 8, we're told of wisdom. Wisdom indeed being the Lord Jesus Christ, though wisdom is described as a woman because that is the gender of the word. And the contrasts in the book of Proverbs are between lady wisdom and lady foolishness. But that doesn't mean that this isn't ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament clearly calls him the wisdom of God. But in Proverbs 8, as wisdom is described, what is the delight of wisdom? Proverbs chapter 8 at verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, the Father and the Son together. And notice that the Son is the delight of the Father. But then as verse 31 continues, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were the sons of men. The Lord Jesus Christ delights in us. And because he delighted in us, he gave himself an offering for sin. He gave us this blessed sacrament so we could always remember what he has done. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. But there's a striking verse in Luke chapter 22. Maybe it struck you as we read it together. It's one of these phrases that, when translated literally, just seems a little different than the way we speak. In verse 15 of Luke 22, he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So much in that statement. Why does it say, "With desire I have desired"? Because it wants to bring about an intensity in the language of what the Savior is experiencing. Not all that different than a way of saying literally in the Hebrew, "When the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It's dying, you shall die. Here he is saying, "I have desired with great desire to celebrate the Passover." Now just think of a few of the things we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ just from that phrase. He desires with a great desire. Tremendous longing to remember the Passover with them. We'll consider further later on what kind of people these are that he's going to be celebrating the supper with. After we see the necessity and the essence, we'll see the recipients, the Lord willing. And perhaps it will help us understand the type of people it is who partake of the Lord's Supper, what they are and what we are really like. But what's amazing about that is that he desires with desire. He desires, he longs to celebrate the Passover with people like us. When I say people like us, I don't mean because we're so righteous or so good or so marvelous or so pious or so understanding or so erudite or so correct. No. He desires to save sinners. He wants to be with sinners. He wants to transform them by the power of his grace, so he will be the firstborn among many brethren when he rises from the dead. That's what his desire is. That's an amazing thing to think of, firstly, to be with us, to celebrate with us. But he is desiring not just to be with them, but to celebrate the Passover with them. Why? This isn't just a fellowship meal. This isn't like going over to grandma's after church for coffee and cookies. This isn't just a hazelic time together. He wants to celebrate the Passover. The Passover. He wants to say, "Remember that ceremony given to Moses as the Lord would deliver you out of slavery from Egypt? Your firstborn would be spared because the lamb had been killed and the blood spilt and put over the doorposts? That's me. That's me. And I want you to celebrate with me the glories of what I will do. It's not about the blood of the lamb being painted on the doorpost. It's about the blood of the Son of God in the flesh painting the cross with his blood. It's about what I will do because I love you." It's an amazing thing. He wants to celebrate the very ceremonial, historical commemoration that God has given of his Son, even before he did the work, with his disciples. It's a beautiful picture. Perhaps that's the second thing, that he would desire with desire to be with them and to celebrate this with them. Because really, what should he do? According to his justice, what would make the most sense to us? Die for you? I made you in my image. You betrayed me. You rejected me. What am I going to do to you? What I told you I would do. Dying, you will die, and that's it. Send my son, shed my blood, bring myself under the law to bear your curse? You're insane. I'm the creator. You're the creature. You serve me. I do not serve you. That would have been entirely right. That would have been gloriously just. And it would have been what we all deserve. But not our God. Not Jehovah. Not the great I am. His delights are in the sons of men. His delight is in the work of redemption. His delight is in the glorification of himself and the fullness of his attributes, not just his justice, but his mercy, in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. In a way we don't deserve, but so beautifully puts, tells us about the character of our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, the purpose for which His Son has come, and what He thinks of sinners in His Son. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if we ever doubted that, turn with me to Isaiah 53. When we consider the tremendous delights of the Lord and why the blood has to be shed, because He delights in us in light of the work of His Son, we're told simply, tragically, but beautifully in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So He would delight in us. It pleased Him to carry out execution on His Son. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. And by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. It's necessary it be in blood. That must be the nature of the New Testament. Because of our sin and because of His blessed delight. That's why if you ever want to ask the question, what in essence is the New Testament? What in essence is this new covenant? Well, quite simply, blood. Blood. Turn with me to Lord's Days 5 and 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where, in a very beautiful and simple way, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes all of the new covenant. All of the old covenant, all of God's dealings and plans of redemption in Christ Jesus. Lord's Days 5 and 6. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sins which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. But they can suffer it forever in hell, but not as such to deliver others from it. Question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and perfectly righteous? Question 16, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17. That he, or rather, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published in the patriarchs and the prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly as fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. You could summarize it all in one word. Blood. Blood. The blood of the Son of God. All of God's dealings, all of his work, in essence, boils down to his great sacrifice. And that's described so often, so fully, so figuratively, and so beautifully as blood. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, where if you ever wondered what the contrast was between the blood of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and the blood of the New Covenant, or the blood of the New Testament, it is set before us in the book of Hebrews. We hope to read two portions, and they are a bit longer, but I trust they will make crystal clear, as the Spirit would bless it to your minds and hearts, the significance of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11 and reading as far as verse 23. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, reading a larger portion from verses 4 to 22. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Really, we could say, in essence, whether it is typically in the Old Testament or really in its full realization in Christ and the shedding of his blood upon the cross, the essence of the New Testament is him and his work, his blood. His blood. It is absolutely necessary the nature of the New Testament be in blood. The nature of the New Testament in his blood is the essence of that blessed covenant. But then who are the recipients of this New Testament? Who are the recipients of it? Because it's interesting the way our text highlights the cup in his blood and who will receive it. And who will receive it? In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Who's the you? Well, first and foremost, we should probably highlight you as plural. It's one of the blessings of having the King James. The King James is certainly not a perfect translation. Almost nothing 400 to 500 years old is, after all. But it's very helpful to know it's you plural. In the King James, if it's singular, it's thee, thou, thy, thine, not you, ye, your, etc. Here, he says, is shed for you. What kind of people are the people he shed his blood for? Maybe you're tempted to think, the mighty Apostle Peter, who made such bold confession of him, who would write New Testament letters, who forsook fishing to follow the Lord and performed great miracles. In the book of Acts, he walked by and they hoped his shadow would touch people to heal them. That's who it's for, the mighty Apostle Peter. Maybe John, you think it's John, the one who laid and reclined upon his bosom, the one the Spirit would inspire to write the gospel, the letters, and the book of Revelation. The one perhaps more than any other who had, though it be signified and symbolized in the book of Revelation, the clearest, striking understanding, having received that blessed revelation of who Jesus is and what he's done. These were powerful men, godly men, Spirit-indwelt men. That's who the Lord's Supper for. Well, you're half right. You're half right. These are a bunch of guys who really didn't care about Jesus. We could say until he called them to himself. These are people who by nature didn't recognize the Son of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, what kind of guys are these? These are the kind of guys who, standing before the Son of God in the flesh, who they forsook all to follow, are going to argue about who's the greatest among us. Oh, I'm better than you, Peter. I'm better than you, John. No, I think I'm. He's there to minister to them and save their souls, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. These are the kind of people who, when Jesus comes and says he must wash their feet, they say, oh, no, 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 you don't know what you're talking about. These are the kind of people that when Jesus says he must die, oh, no, you're not going to die. You don't know what you're talking about. These are the type of people who not long after this will forsake him and flee when he will suffer and die. That's the kind of people. When you evaluate the type of person the Lord's Supper is for, make sure you think about it rightly. Because the mighty Apostle Peter and the mighty Apostle John are the prideful, ignorant, sinful, self-righteous, confused men. Those two things aren't incompatible. Those, sadly, fit together perfectly. Sadly for us, gloriously for God. Because those sinful, broken men were the ones he called, the ones he transformed by the power of his grace and equipped with his Spirit for his service. That's who the Lord's Supper is for. So let me ask you some simple questions. Are you a sinner? Do you know you can't save yourself? Do you know your blood has to be shed? That's the requirement. That's what's necessary. Do you know that Jesus Christ's blood is the blood of the New Testament and sufficient to wash away your sins? And is that your only hope in life and in death? That you are resting everything not on you, not on your abilities, because you know it's only your blood, not your good works, not your understanding, not anything, but on him, that this is the cup of the New Testament in his blood. And that's your hope. If it is, then come. Then come. If it's not, then don't. But make sure you think of yourself rightly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. To give you another simple illustration, maybe one even more dramatic. The Lord's Supper is a place for publicans, not a place for Pharisees. The Lord's table and coming to the Lord's table is not us saying, yes, I have had the right experience. Yes, I have the right understanding. Yes, I have put on the best of my Sunday best. That's not what it is. It's God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As you strike your breast, and you can't so much as lift your eyes to heaven because you know your guilt. You know your blood should be shed. But his has instead. And that's your hope. That's the right recipient of a Lord's Supper. So what is the New Testament, the New Covenant, all about? In one word, where perhaps we summarize the majority of biblical history, it is blood. And for sinners who need salvation, ever blessedly, it's his blood.